is chapter 3, 4 verses, 3, 18 to 21. Colossians 3, verse 18 through 21, our text for this morning's message from God's Word. And will you indeed join me in prayer, asking God to send down the manna of His Word as by His grace I seek to expound upon it. Father, we make those words our prayer, that the Holy Spirit, the true teacher of your people, would be present, and that He would work through this jar of clay, that your word goes forth and feeds your sheep. Lord Jesus, this is what you told your apostle, feed my sheep. Father, may your sheep be fed this morning. May Jesus Christ be lifted up. May the word of God come with power to this assembly this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear the word of God from Colossians 3. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. As you know, we've been in Colossians for a couple of months now, and most recently our context has been pursuing holiness. Pursuing holiness. Notice I didn't title this or previous messages, Wait for Holiness to Fall into Your Lap. But it's pursuing holiness. It's something that we are to seek after. The Bible tells us that there's beauty in holiness. Holiness is not an ugly thing or an oppressive thing. God is holy, and we are to be holy like Him. Pursuing holiness. Today we're going to look at pursuing holiness in the family. And these four verses obviously form the four major points of my message today. And practical instruction does not get much more practical than it does in these four verses. At the same time, we remember that Scripture speaks with one voice. From Genesis to Revelation, the Holy Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. And other passages are our best source of understanding any one particular passage. And so you'll note in your sermon outline enclosed in your bulletin that I've provided several other passages, and there are more, in which this theme, pursuing holiness in the family and what that's all about, the roles that we are to have within families, this is where we find instruction from God's Word. I've particularly mentioned Peter, purpose from Peter and reinforcement from Paul because of two passages. Holiness is primarily pleasing to and directed unto the Lord, but Peter, in his setting where he talks about this theme, explains another reason why we are to be holy. And if you read that full passage that I've given you there from 1 Peter, you'll see that that purpose is as a testimony and witness to the world. We are holy unto God, but it's also a testimony to the world around us. And brothers and sisters, let me really emphasize and underscore this. Our pursuit of holiness is not a call to imitate the world. Why is there a spirit within the Christian church in so many quarters that to win the world, to win the lost, that we are to attempt to become as much like them, as like the world as possible, and yet still somehow be able to say, well, we're Christians, but we're just like you too. No, consider your own call. What was it that drew you to Christ? You were seeking something better than what the world had to offer. If you were led by the Holy Spirit of God to conviction of sin and the need that your life needed to change, that you needed something different, you weren't looking for something just like what was all around you in the world, but you were looking for something different, something with real power and meaning. And that's what we are to show ourselves to the world to be. People who have been divinely changed by the power of God. And so that's a purpose in our pursuit of holiness, that the world may look upon us and wonder and be provoked to desire what we have in Jesus Christ. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, which I've also underscored, gives reinforcement to the teaching we find here in Colossians. And he begins, in fact, in that section where we left off in Colossians last week, where he talks about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to our mutual edification. He teaches the Ephesians just as he does the Colossians and amplifies on what he wrote to the Colossians, including the requirement, as we pursue holiness in families, that wives who are pursuing holiness submit to their husbands who should be leading them in that pursuit. Now, knowing their husbands very personally and intimately, no doubt the thought arises in the heart of many wives, why must I submit to him? A couple of years ago, several years ago, a young couple came to me and they desired marital counseling. And we met and began to discuss, well, what does that mean that you want to be married? What does it mean that you want to have a Christian marriage and have a Christian minister officiate at that marriage? And as we began to talk, this couple explained to me, as I presented to them the biblical view of marriage, just giving them kind of a sketch of what that meant, they said, well, oh no, we don't want to be in that type of relationship where the husband is the head and the wife is called to be in submission to him. What we envision for our marriage is more of an equal partnership where nobody's really the leader or the head, but it, you know, everything's 50-50. We just, you know, like a partnership. That's not Christian marriage. And my first answer to the question, why must there be the submission of the wife? Why must you, wife, submit to him, that husband you know and all his flaws and troubles? It's because of what God ordained at creation. God is the one who created Adam and Eve, and God is the one that assigned to them their respective roles. And I want it to be very clear to you, if you read the account in the book of Genesis, we know that the fall of man, when they're tempted, occurs in chapter 3, but before that, God had made Eve to be a helpmeet for Adam. God, in creating them and making them one man and wife, had already established this order before they fell into sin. So it's not true that it's only because of the fall into sin that the wife was called to a role of submission to her husband. That's one reason, that's a chief and important reason why we insist, based on the Word of God, that husbands are to be the head and wives are to submit to their husbands. But there's even perhaps a greater reason. And that reason is pictured for us as we look at the relationship of Christ and the church, which is that most beautiful bride, that body of God's people from all ages that God has determined in his covenant plan to present before himself, a holy church without blemish. Here's what Paul says in that section in Ephesians, which is parallel to our text in Colossians. He says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And so a holy wife, a woman who has been called to be a helpmate to a husband, is a picture of the church in its relation to Jesus Christ. Let me give you Abraham's and Sarah's bad example of this. It's from Genesis chapter 16, where Sarah comes to her husband and presents this plan. You know, she understands that God has given this promise. And she decides, well, we need to take matters into our own hands, Abraham. We've got to have a descendant for you. Take my maidservant Hagar and beget a child by her, and we'll raise that child as ours, and that will be the heir to the covenant. Well, Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah, just in the same way that Adam, centuries before, at the fall of man, failed in his role to protect and defend. It was Eve that the devil attacked first. And the Bible specifically says that her husband was there with her. And why does the Bible attribute the origin of sin not to Eve, who ate first, but to Adam? Because he failed as her covenant head to defend and protect her and kick that serpent out of there. Which I have no doubt, as a perfect man, he might well have been able to do. He heeded the voice of Eve, and that's where the trouble began. Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah, and that's where their trouble began. And so, in our families, if we do not follow not man's made-up rules, but God's ordained rules as to who is to bear the role of headship in the family and who is to submit, we too are going to face nothing but trouble. But that segues me to verse 19, which says, "Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them." Here's Peter's amplification of this precept. 1 Peter 3:7. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," that is your wives, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." When husbands and wives are in conflict, they're not going to be able to pray together effectively and fervently. They're going to be separated emotionally, and it's going to hinder their prayers. Yes, Peter uses that expression, weaker vessel. That's from the Bible. That's not made up by man. And it's a general statement. Peter had respect to the created order we have discussed. Weaker vessel. If Martina Navratilova challenged me to a match of tennis, I would readily concede immediately. You know, it's not always the case that a man is automatically stronger and better than a woman physically or in other ways as well. But God's word says that the woman is the weaker vessel. But in the very same breath, he says that man and wife are heirs together of grace. And so men, your wife is not called to submit to you as if she were a being of an inferior nature. She's not called to submit to you as if she were an animal, a lesser creature. We might compare the submission and the headship of man and wife to the relationship between God the Father and God the incarnate Son. We zealously defend the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah God Almighty come in the flesh, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal, that they share the same divine nature. And yet the Son, equal in every way in dignity to his Father, was called to a role of submission. So when the Bible says to you, husbands, that your wife is called to submit to you, think of it that way. She's not lesser than you. She is your equal. She is made in the image of God just as you are. She is a joint heir with you of the grace of God. What do I mean by going numb? I said no going numb and no rule of thumb. Well, going numb is when a man has that failure to have that understanding. Dwell with them with understanding, says Peter. It's that attitude of ignoring, of being disconnected from your wife and her concerns. Just kind of being a blockhead in your wife's eyes. Don't go numb as a husband. Dwell with your wife with understanding. No rule of thumb. Let me debunk an urban legend. There's this idea that the rule of thumb meant that a man was not allowed to beat his wife with a stick any thicker than his thumb. Well, as far as I could determine, that's not true at all. That term was first associated with domestic violence in the 1970s. And my point simply being that not only are we not called to strike our wives at all, what a horrible, ungodly thing to do, but instead to treat them gently, to honor them as joint heirs of the grace of life. Love your wives. Love your wives, husbands. The same reason that wives picture, by the same token that wives represent the church, so the husband represents that most loving bridegroom, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what John the Baptizer said as he beheld the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John said, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Just as the wife represents the church, so the husband represents the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point, I want to give you Abraham's and Sarah's good example, which is found in Genesis chapter 23. Despite their failings, despite all the things that we read of them going through, Abraham lying about who she was and so forth, the account of Sarah's death and burial in that chapter is a very tender picture. It shows the grandeur of their marriage and of Abraham's love for his wife and his concern for her burial. So the husband and wife relation pictures Jesus Christ and the church, the Savior and those who are saved, the defender and protector, and the one who is defended and protected. I would even dare to say that what we see in Genesis, the very way that God chose to create them, is itself a foreshadowing of the one eternal marriage of Christ and the church. There was an old song, maybe somebody can help me with who the group was, but it was 100 pounds of clay. And the song says, he, that is God, took 100 pounds of clay and he said, hey, listen, I'm going to fix this world today because I know what's missing. He took 100, supposedly took 100, but that's not what happened. God made Adam of the dust of the ground, but then he didn't take another lump and make Eve. So that song is theologically in error, isn't it? He took Eve from the side of Adam. He took Adam's rib, and he made Eve out of that. Not to be, as someone has said, under his feet nor above him, but at his side. And in fact, in the Ephesians passage, which I've given you as a parallel to our text, Paul quotes Genesis 2, and then he writes this: this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He says, when God created man and woman and made them one, and the way he created them and the role he put them in, the Holy Spirit was speaking of Christ and the church. What a great mystery, and what a elevation this gives to the holy institution of marriage in our view. It's extremely presumptuous before God and an horrific sin to even suggest that the holiness and beauty of marriage is anything remotely like the abominable sins done in darkness by some whom God has given up to their sin. Don't be led astray. As we see in our society, this move to redefine marriage to include abominable perversity. Cling to what your holy Bible teaches you about marriage and the role of man and woman, one man, one woman, in covenant relation for life. Well, let's move on to verse 20 of our text, which says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. We talked about wives, we talked about husbands, and now we're going to talk about children. What would Jesus do? Jesus was a child, and here's what he did. We read of this event in Luke chapter 2. It says his parents, that is Christ's parents, and it uses that word, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And as you know, They somehow got disconnected, Jesus and his parents. And when they found him in the temple, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" These were the words of the 12-year-old boy, Jesus. And Luke goes on to say, but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. But listen to what it says next about the boy Jesus. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. What would Jesus do? Jesus submitted to his parents. Now let me just take a moment to make sure we keep our theology straight. The Lord Jesus Christ had no human biological father. He was, as we've already said this morning, the eternal Son of God who came in the flesh and was born of a virgin. But nevertheless, the Word of God does refer to Joseph as Christ's parent. Yes, there was a blessed mother, Mary, chosen to be the mother of the Christ child. But there was also what we might say the blessed dad, chosen by the eternal father of the eternal son to serve as Christ's other earthly parent. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, subjected himself. He was in submission to his earthly father, Joseph. Now, Jesus Christ is without sin. How much more should Christian children do what Jesus did? Jesus lived his youth as a child in a family. He had brothers and sisters. He had a mom and a dad. Of course, all overshadowed by his divinity and his call to be Messiah. But as a child, there's your example, Christian children, and those who teach them to be like Jesus. I want to add here at this point a challenge regarding youth ministry, and I'll make this brief. Just let me say this. Scripture is void of examples of youth-segregated ministry in the church. Let me say that again. Scripture is void of examples of youth-segregated ministry in the church. Family is the norm. Remember what we said about being unlike the world? Well, what do we see in the world? Dysfunctional families. You can't imagine what it can be like for someone who comes from that background to see a godly family, a mom and a dad and the children who are pursuing holiness, and how that looks. It's a wonderful thing for them to behold. That's the norm for so-called youth ministry within families, a group, a sub-church, so to speak, within the church has no biblical basis. And so I offer that as a challenge as to how we look upon youth ministry, which is so widely accepted and just regarded as the norm. Is it? Where do we have an example for it in Scripture? Well, finally, my last point, of course, comes from the fourth verse of our passage. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Dad, the buck stops with you. Back to the Ephesians parallel passage. Ephesians 6:4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The Bible puts the responsibility of raising children on their fathers. This is not to say that fathers might not get help, not only from their wives, but from other sources. And here's where you grandparents who thought you might escape this morning come in. Your role is to be an aid to your children as they raise their children. But just as surely as the Bible says that teachers in the church, as we read in James, will receive a stricter judgment, we can infer that those who have been called to be fathers of children will also be called to account for how they taught and encouraged or provoked their children. Dads, that responsibility is upon you to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Know your catechism. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 99 is this: what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? The full answer to that question is very long, but here is one clause from it, which gives us a precept, something that we can apply in many ways. It says this: where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And when a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. For example, thou shalt not commit murder. In hearing in that, part of that is you shall look out for the life of your neighbor. Not only are you to not kill him, but the opposite is true. You are to proactively seek his good and defend and protect his life. And so that precept is well remembered here. When it says, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged, let's remember we're not to chop down the olive plants with provocations and discouragement, but water them, irrigate them, encourage them. Encouragement nourishes, provocation withers. So the buck does stop with dad, but this precept applies not only to fathers and children, but to all family relations and to all the church family. Our focus on these last few messages has been pursuing holiness. And I want to conclude with a scriptural picture of the beauty of holiness in the family as we have it in the 128th Psalm. It's a short psalm, 6 verses. Hear the word of God. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Let us pray. Father, teach us to pursue holiness as individuals, as families, as a church. May we show ourselves far different from the world. May we worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Father, bless your word to our hearts. Seal it to our understanding and make us to walk in its precepts by the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now will you stand with me as we sing according to the words of the psalm we have just read, number 717 in the Trinity Hymnal. Please rise with me to sing hymn number 717. Ask my friend, Pastor Dennis Rowe, to come and give the benediction. I remind you that he's going to be in the back during our coffee hour to make a presentation of the ministry of which he is the General Secretary, Westminster Biblical Mission.